Reliability of death before the fall, or the items of the tabernacle and their significance. But this morning, I want to do a more straight-up review. Not just for what we looked at this last quarter, but really what we've looked at since the beginning of the course. Let's review some of the important truths that we've learned over the last 5 quarters of study. I trust this review will be helpful to you since much of what we learned, especially at the beginning of this course, has probably faded from your memories, or it may have faded from your memories. So I want to refresh you in your knowledge. That way you can walk more wisely, obediently, and joyfully. After all, this class is not designed simply to amuse or inform, or I mean to interest, but to equip you to walk in righteousness before God. Also, some of you may not have been part of this class since the beginning. And so, by taking the time to review today, it's a good chance for you to get more up to speed with some of the foundational truths we've already covered, and that gives us that will give you a better groundwork going forward for whatever we study. So get yourselves ready. We're going to ask and answer a lot of questions today. We're going to be thinking again about the Bible itself, and then thinking through the truths we've learned from the Bible, starting in Genesis and going all the way to 1 Samuel. Here's our lesson outline. The bulk of our review will focus on the foundational concepts that we covered in the first quarter of our study in this curriculum. Things like the Bible is our foundation for truth, how to study the Bible, how to persuade others of the Bible's truth, and the content of the gospel. But we'll also take a little bit of time today to then examine how those things have played out in the quarters of study that we've looked at. How the authority of the Bible, or how the topics we studied require us to stand on the authority of Scripture against maybe what the world says, and how the gospel has appeared even in the earliest Old Testament books. Let's pray before we go on. Father, I pray that you would give me the ability to speak clearly, boldly, and accurately now, that your Spirit would do the work in our hearts, Lord, that you would refresh us in these truths that we've previously covered, and so that they would become even better locked in, so that we can act according to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, our first quarter with the Answers Bible curriculum centered on a discussion of the Bible itself. Our theme of the first quarter, this is in our first year, the theme of the first quarter was we can trust the Bible. There are many truth claims in our world, from all sorts of sources: entertainers, academics, politicians, religious teachers, scientists, even our own selves, our thoughts and feelings. But how are we to assess whether something is actually true? How do you know something is true? Yeah, Rob. By going to Exactly. You have to go to the scriptures. You must go to the Bible. The Bible is our only foundation for truth. It is where we start, and it is where we must stay. To go back to a metaphor that we've previously discussed, what is it that we must first put on before we can accurately see or understand our world? I think I heard someone say it. Biblical lenses or biblical glasses. You've got to put on your biblical glasses. You have to put on a biblical perspective or biblical worldview if you're going to understand the world accurately. Now, many people try to look at the Bible, but with a different set of lenses. Rather than using the Bible to look at the world, they use the worldly wisdom to look at the Bible. And as they study the Bible or read the Bible, they therefore say, oh, this part's not believable. This part can't be true. This part needs to be reinterpreted according to what man has understood and experienced to be true. But really, the opposite is what is necessary. It is man's ideas and experiences that need to be adjusted or rejected out of adherence to a biblical worldview. That's what it means to look at the world through biblical glasses. And this is what we all must do as Christians. And the Bible is worthy of such trust. What qualities does the Bible have that enable us to use it as our foundation of truth? What's one of them? Yeah, Rob. Exactly. It is a supernatural word, 2 Timothy 3:16, it's God-breathed, divinely inspired. It is the word of God, not merely the words of men. It has the power to pierce the soul. And by the Spirit of God, it can even transform a person. Why else? Or what other qualities of the Bible make it worthy of our trust? Well, scientific evidence do corroborate the Bible, but we'll talk about how to view those evidences a little bit later. We're still speaking about the Bible itself. Yeah. Yeah, it's actually true. I mean, that's a pretty big part, right? What the Bible says is actually true, and it makes sense of the world. Many like to claim that Christians affirm the Bible with circular reasoning. You only believe it's true because it claims to be true. But that's self-invalidating. Actually, we believe it's true because it is true. It accurately describes and explains things like creation, man's heart, and man's need for rescue. And when God draws us to himself, he leads us to his Bible as to a mirror. And we behold ourselves. We behold our world. And we actually behold God. And we cannot help but recognize it as true. So yes, the Bible is supernatural, it's true. What else? What else makes it worthy as our foundation, Hermano?
Everything he speaks about, it's got 100% accuracy.
Well, okay, yeah, so it's true, but we can also use the word it is inerrant. That may be more along the lines of what you're talking about. That is, it is without error. And this is remarkable considering that, or it's without error in its original writings. And this is remarkable because it's, as you know, written by a plethora of authors in different times and places, which is unique among the world's religious texts, and yet it is consistent and agrees with itself. Furthermore, it has been sovereignly preserved by God through the centuries. So we can be confident that what we have today, copies of the original text and translations of those copies, we can still be confident that that's the word of God. It's the true word, it's the inerrant word. So it's supernatural, it's true, it's inerrant. What else? Kevin, I saw your hand.
Sufficient,
yes. It gives all the commands and principles we need to live righteously and wisely. There's nothing more to add. If you're curious about God's will, you want to know it, just read the scriptures, because that's what he's given us as the sufficient revelation. What else? Danny. Yeah, that's part of its truth claims, but Jesus affirmed the scriptures as true. That's part of also why we believe it's complete, because Jesus confirmed the Old Testament. He authorized the New Testament and the apostles, and the apostles finished laying the foundation of scripture, so there's nothing more to add. So you're right, Danny. Jesus confirms it as true. What else? What are the qualities of the word make it a worthy foundation? Right, every one of the prophecies came true. We can put that under the line of it's true. It accurately describes the world and its prophecies that have come to pass. Some other qualities that we can mention. We said it's supernatural. We said it's sufficient. It's also clear. It's perspicuous. It's understandable. Proverbs says that God's wisdom makes wise the simple. That's true of all God's scripture. It was written by God to communicate to us, not to confuse us. We can understand it. It's authoritative. It carries the very weight of the King of the universe. It's not merely a set of good teachings or recommendations. These things written in the scriptures are imperatives that we must live by and by which we will be eternally judged. We mentioned it's inerrant, and we mentioned it's true. Because of these qualities, we must use the Bible as our foundation, which means we must study the Bible. But we must study the Bible in a certain way. When we talk about studying the Bible, we often use the terms exegesis versus eisegesis. We must exegete the Bible and not eisegete the Bible. What's the difference between these two practices? Yes, Craig.
Reading from or reading into.
Exactly. To exegete, you let the meaning come out from the text. You let the Bible speak for itself. But when you eisegete, you force the Bible to say something that you want it to say. You read meaning into the text rather than letting the text speak for itself. We must exegete the Bible because the Bible is the source of truth, not ourselves. We need to let the Bible speak. Now, when we exegete, we use the inductive study method. Now, that's just a fancy term to describe really proper study of any text. The inductive study method has three steps. And we've been continually practicing these steps each time we meet in Sunday school. What are the three steps in the inductive study method? Yes, Craig. Very good. What does it say? What does it mean? And how do I apply it? Or to use three terms, observe, interpret, and apply. Now, Craig mentioned what it means to observe. What do I see? What appears in the passage? What appears in its context? You just want to take notice of those things. And what kind of things can you observe or take notice of in a text? What's one thing? Yeah, Steve.
Persons, places, things.
Yeah. What people are in it? Who are these people? What places are these things taking place in? What significant objects are part of this passage? What else? Okay, what details are mentioned? How detailed is the description of various things? What else? Steve.
Maybe text before and after.
Context, right? What appears before and what appears afterwards. And this is super important because it's key for us to see how one idea flows into another or relates to another. I mentioned once before in Sunday school, the words of John Piper describing the Bible. He says, "The Bible is not a string of pearls. It is a chain of arguments." That is, the Bible is not a number of self-contained truths. You can just pick out one and it has nothing to do with anything else. No, it's a series of related ideas. While each verse is full of profound beauty and truth, these truths must be understood in proper sequence. They must be understood in their context. The verses surrounding a verse are related to the verse. If we are to understand any link within the chain, we must understand the chain. This is why we must not study the Bible according to the flip and point method. Oh, I don't know where God wants me to read. I'll just open the Bible to a random place, plop my finger down, and that must be God's message to me. No, God never said he was going to speak to us like that. In fact, if you take the Bible as it is, you realize it's written in context. So we have to study it in context. We have to observe the context. Yes? That's a pretty good way to remember it. Yeah, I'll repeat your comment. Exegesis versus eisegesis. Notice the word Jesus, the name Jesus is actually kind of part of those terms, but exegesis, you're asking Jesus what he has to say, versus eisegesis, you're suggesting to Jesus what he should say. So we're various things that we can observe. We've talked about people, places, objects, details within a passage, the literary context, what appears before and after a text or a certain set of text. But there are other types of context we should also observe. What are other contexts we need to pay attention to? Kevin. Okay, that's not context, but that is something else that we should observe. The grammar of the text, things like subject, object, conjunctions, transition words, prepositions, the tense of the verb. These things are all going to help us understand the meaning of the text. But getting back to my question, there's the literary context we need to pay attention to, but what other kind of context? Yes, Roy. Exactly, yes. We don't want to just look at what comes before and after a passage or even what appears in a particular book, but also what the rest of the scriptures have to say about whatever that passage is talking about. We need to compare that passage in the greater context of the scriptures, the biblical context. It's often said that the most important interpreter of scripture is scripture itself. We need to compare it in the whole context. And then there's also the historical context. Be a little bit more careful with this because this goes outside the Bible, so it doesn't have the same level of authority. But we do want to ask the question, what do we know about the historical or cultural circumstances of what we're reading about? Because that will often help us come to, or that will help us later on in our analysis. Other things we can notice, particular terms. What do certain words mean, especially in their original Greek or Hebrew forms? Time details. When did something happen? How long did something take to happen? I think we mentioned many of the other ones. And these are all part of that first step of observe. Now, why is it important to observe before you go on to the other steps, before you interpret or apply? Could we just skip this step? No, we couldn't. Why not? Craig, you were going to say?
Just to make sure you have the right tools for interpretation and application.
Exactly. When we move too quickly to interpret or apply, and we don't take the time to properly observe, it's very likely we're going to fall into error because there's an aspect of the passage we haven't considered, and we're in danger of eisegeting the passage rather than letting the passage speak for itself. So we always need to take time to observe and gather the details so that we can move on properly to the next step. And the next step is to interpret. And as Craig mentioned, to interpret is to ask, what does it mean? We're trying to come to a conclusion about what we've read. How do the details come together to communicate something to the original audience and to us? Part of this interpretation step includes assessing the conclusions that others have made about the passage. What conclusions or what interpretations they came to. But we have to be careful in this. What's the danger in hearing someone else's interpretation before you've attempted your own? Steve. It very easily can make you biased. You say, oh, you know, that's the interpretation. And then when you look at the passage, you can't help but observe the details that confirm that interpretation and perhaps ignore some other ones. While it's not always possible to interpret a section of Scripture before you hear someone else's interpretation, you at least want to be aware of that interpretation's possible effect on you so that you can seek to counter it, so that you can be more careful in your observations and say, all right, this does confirm the interpretation that I've heard, but are there other aspects of the passage that perhaps don't confirm that interpretation? I want to make sure I observe as much as possible. But you may find that another person's interpretation is the exact right one. And perhaps even after your own study, you may need to adjust your interpretation after you see, oh, you know, they noticed some things that I didn't even notice. So the second step is to interpret, observe, interpret. Last step is apply. When you apply, you are asking the question, how does it work? How does it work in my life and in the lives of others? Because Scripture always does work. It is true. It always has necessary implications. You just need to consider what those are and how you can follow through on those implications in your own life. You may need to change what you believe about certain things, how you think, what you think about, how you speak, or what you do. The Bible is meant to continually change us, to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us set apart. This application step, the final part of the inductive study method, is what prevents Christians from being, as James warns against, hearers only and not doers. That is, basically, unbelievers and hypocrites. We must be careful to both, or to do each step, observe, interpret, and apply. Yes, Roy. Let me repeat your question. Is it wrong to use predicted and fulfilled prophecy when trying to share the Scriptures with other people? No, I don't think so, but we'll talk about that question a little bit more in depth in just a moment. So hang on to that. Other questions? Yes, Steve. Right.
The Spirit of God inside of us. And the Spirit of God is acting not like he did when these things were written, but nowadays the Spirit of God is giving us illumination as to these things. So
yeah.
It's important that one be born again so that they can understand spiritual things.
Right. That's a good point, Steve. Well, we're talking about how to study the Bible, but you're only going to get so far in your study without the Spirit of God. Now, the reason I say you can only get so far is because God uses the Scripture as his means of causing you to believe. So if there were no way to comprehend the Scripture at all, then we'd be doomed. No one would ever be saved. But Steve is right to point out, just as the Scripture says, only those who have the Spirit can understand what the Spirit says. The Spirit works in somebody to draw them to salvation, and then after that, they can actually comprehend spiritual truth because they have the mind of Christ. They can study and come to understand. They no longer have that block in their minds that prevents them from understanding spiritual truth due to the rebellion of sin. But that's a good point to make, Steve. Other questions? Okay, so we've looked at why the Bible's trustworthy and how we study the Bible, but let's get a little bit more to Roy's question. The Bible is critical for believers to study, but we are to share it with other people. But what if someone doesn't believe the Bible? How are we to persuade such a one that the Bible is true? Yeah, Rob.
I had an experience with this like a couple weeks ago.
Okay.
And like I was mentioning some arguments about why the Bible is true, and they listened, but they didn't accept it ultimately. Mm-hmm. And I thought about, so like, how am I supposed to respond to someone to ask, who asks, like, so how do you know the Bible is true?
Mm-hmm.
And I think one of the conclusions I came to is you preach the gospel, and that God uses the gospel to convict them, and whether or not they believe the Bible is true, you still preach the gospel anyway.
That's exactly right. Yeah, to repeat your comment, you were talking about your own experience when sharing the gospel with other people. Somebody asks you, how do you know the Bible is true? Or when you're trying to share with them, they say, oh, I don't believe the Bible. Well, what you do is you share the scriptures with them, because that's the means that God has ordained to cause people to believe, to cause people to understand the Bible is true. Now, that is not what we think naturally. That is not our natural bent. That is not our flesh's impulse. We are very much tempted by our flesh and society to use something else to try and prove the Bible. Maybe science or archaeology or some philosophical argument. And this will make us feel wise. It will grant us a degree of acceptance and maybe social standing among the unbelieving. But why is this ultimately futile? Why is it futile to try and use something outside the Bible to prove the Bible? Yeah, that's a big part of it. If the Bible is the ultimate authority, which is what we're trying to prove, then we've already lost the argument if we have to defer to another authority. We've already shortchanged our mission. Were you going to say something, Judy? Okay, so you're going to say the same thing. Along with that, what is the state of the mind of the people we're trying to persuade? Yeah, Rob. Exactly. The Bible is very clear that the problem for people why they don't believe is not a lack of evidence. There's plenty of evidence. There's so many reasonable things you can share for why someone should believe the Bible. But they will not accept them. They will continually come up with a rescuing device because their hearts are hard and they love sin. They will not believe the Scriptures. Yes, Dwayne. It's exactly right, and we're going to just emphasize that point. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Those who don't believe in God are spiritually dead. They are enslaved to sin. They are slaves of Satan. Their minds are corrupt. Their hearts are rebellious. There's no amount of evidence or reasoning that can lead such a one to God. Their minds will not allow them to do so. Romans 1 says, even, that they already know. They already know that what they already know what creation declares to them. They already know what their hearts declare to them, which is that there is a creator and a lawgiver. They have not kept that law, but what have they done with this knowledge? They have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. The people of the world don't admit this. They like to present themselves as objective, unbiased, reasonable, and even enlightened. But they are quite the opposite. They already decided against God and his truth, and they're unable to think properly. Their minds are broken. They have a reprobate mind. So it's impossible to persuade man to believe in God. or the Bible, except by the foolish means that God has ordained, which we've identified, the simple proclamation and affirmation of the Scriptures. What we must do is put before man the mirror of reality. Let them see themselves and the world as God describes it. And if God is drawing them, just as Rob was saying, they will recognize it as true and believe. They won't be able to help it. But if God is not drawing them, nothing you do or say will bring them to faith. They have to be regenerated. The Spirit has to open their eyes. So we use the Scriptures. I think to get back to your question, Roy, the prophecies and some of the things that the Bible mentions about various historical events or future events, I think it's appropriate for us to mention those things as well, because that's part of the Scriptures. We're just saying, look, the Bible's true. But, and a slightly related note, does this mean that the Christians never make use of extra-biblical evidence, things like scientific or archaeological discoveries? Do Christians refuse to use them? No, they don't. But how does a Christian, or how ought a Christian to use such things? Judy. Can you say that last part again? I think that's probably true. They have more benefit to believers than just encouraging us. Though it's not totally wrong for us to use them with unbelievers. It's just that they are extra and ultimately unnecessary supports. It's not wrong for us to mention them, but these are non-essential supports. What we really need to share with them is the Bible. To explain this a little bit more, what we're talking about is the big difference between classical, or what's also called evidential apologetics, and presuppositional apologetics. In evidential apologetics, the speaker tries to persuade his audience first with evidence outside the Bible, and then once his audience is persuaded by that evidence to believe the Bible, then the Christian brings in the Bible's truth. The presuppositional apologist, however, communicates first the authoritative word of the Bible, and then based on that foundation, considers other supporting evidence. To make the contrast clear in another way, the evidentialist seeks to persuade by amassing evidences and arguments, while the presuppositionalist seeks to attack unbiblical presuppositions and replace them with a biblical one. What is a presupposition, by the way? Yes, Ron.
It's like the basic assumptions that you have that aren't proved. They're just assumptions.
Exactly. They're just assumptions. A presupposition is an assumption. We could also describe it as an attitude or even a worldview. What are your basic assumptions? How do you view the world? Everyone has certain presuppositions, certain assumptions. If you don't believe that you have any assumptions, that is itself an assumption. Presuppositions affect how people interpret the data of our world, all of it. It's very, very important. This is why, for instance, that creationists and evolutionists can look at the same fossil and come away with very different conclusions. How you interpret the data depends on your assumptions. It depends on your presuppositions. And creationists and evolutionists have very different presuppositions. A very popular presupposition in our day is that everyone has his or her own truth. Good for you to believe the Bible. It's good for me not to believe the Bible. You can't force your truth onto me, and I can't force my truth onto you. Now, how do we get through this barrier? How can we use the Bible when the person explicitly tells us it's no good? You can't use the Bible on me. You can't force your truth on me. What will the evidentialist apologist try to do to surmount this barrier? Craig. Exactly, and it's going to be a very difficult task to pile up in a mountain of evidence because he has to do so without using the Bible and by taking on the perspective of his audience. He says, all right, you say that there's no way to force the truth onto another person. In that perspective, let me co-opt that and show you in that kind of world how the Bible is the only source of truth. That is a Herculean task because the assumption already presupposes that there's no way to get to the answer. But what will the presuppositionalist try to do? Hermano. He's just going to declare the word and show why any other presupposition is absurd and needs to be replaced with a biblical one. Examine, or see in this case, why is it absurd for anyone to assert that everyone has his own truth and no one can force his truth onto another? Exactly. He's doing exactly what he says is invalid. He said, everyone has his own truth. You can't force your truth on me. Well, he himself is actually trying to force that truth onto you. He's invalidating his own presupposition. So the presuppositionalist is able to explain thusly. Your presupposition cannot actually be true. It invalidates itself. Here's what is actually true. What the Bible says. He explains what the Bible says, and then he says, here's further evidence of what I'm saying outside of the Bible that we interpret in light of biblical presuppositions. So that's the difference between presuppositionalist and evidentialist approaches. Yeah, Bill. Well, let me make a little bit of a comment on that. Bill, you bring up the point that Jesus makes reference to prophecies about himself as part of the proving why he is the Messiah, even speaking to some of the disciples after his resurrection. That is a little bit of a different case because he's talking with people who actually believe the scriptures. So he's actually using the scripture to, or he's arguing based on the scripture to prove something about himself. I do see your point that it does get a little bit tricky when you're talking about the difference between prophecy and evidence because prophecy does interact with the real world. But I think when you're simply affirming that the Bible is true, these prophecies have come to pass, it accurately describes the world, that is correct. That is what a presuppositionalist does. He says the Bible is true. But it's when we say, okay, we're not sure if the Bible is true, but let's look at these other things outside of the Bible and then try and prove that the Bible is true. Okay, I'll repeat your comment, and then I'll just reassert that we do need to be careful. You said there are some Reformed theologians that forbid the use of evidences. It's not that we can't use evidences, but we just have to be careful about how we use them. We don't want to defer the authority of the scripture to something outside of scripture, nor do we want to spend time on what's ultimately going to be unprofitable and ineffective, which is just trying to amass evidences to somehow persuade this reprobate mind to reasonably accept the scriptures and to accept God. We do always want to be careful to merely affirm what the scriptures say and to point out that what the scriptures say does accurately describe the world, even in what it says about, or even what it says in prophecy. So I admit the line does get a little bit tricky in that instance. Yes, Steve.
And we can point that out as evidentiary. But then it says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul.
Mm.
So you can have all this evidentiary stuff in front of you, but until you get to the word of God, the law of the Lord, it's perfect. That's what's going to convert the soul.
Yeah.
And so, you know, you can have your general revelation, but the actual revelation from the word of God is what really changes your heart and changes your mind and changes your perspective.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that hopefully that would be an encouragement to us to just say, listen, the word of God is powerful. Just quote it. Let it do its job.
Yeah, that's exactly right, Steve. I'll repeat your comments. He mentioned first Psalm 19 talks about the evidence in creation, and then it talks about how the law of the Lord is what converts a person. It's useful to remember that, even as we've discussed earlier in this course, it's true, yeah, creation and even what's in man's heart, that is evidence of God and what the scripture says. But it has to be interpreted according to the proper lens. It has to be interpreted according to the Bible. Because there are, I think, maybe people out there who say, oh yeah, I see creation, but I don't think that proves a God. But you have to show them, no, actually, the scriptures say that is exactly what this is. You have to interpret that general revelation for them in the light of scripture. We have to, so in that way, we're actually still affirming the authority of the scripture. The other point that you were making, Steve, about let the lion defend itself. Yeah, I think that's a good way for us to summarize what our total attitude is when it comes to trying to persuade someone of the scriptures. The Bible does that work itself. It is the mirror of reality. So just show them the Bible and let the Bible do its work. Okay, we're going to move on, but if you have other questions about this, definitely come see me afterwards. One other comment about presuppositionalist versus evidential apologetics. Certainly, we see the apostles using a presuppositionalist mindset. Peter and Paul, they don't try to prove the existence of God or the truthfulness of the scriptures, even with Gentiles. They merely affirm God and his word. You may remember we examined Acts 17 when Paul goes into Athens. I mean, these are people who don't believe the scriptures, who don't believe in the God of the Bible, and yet he just says, all right, let me tell you about the God that you don't know. And let me tell you how the idols that you're serving right now are actually absurd. And let me tell you how you're actually supposed to serve God and what he requires of you. That's very much a presuppositionalist mindset. The arguments of God's people are to be based on God's revealed scripture, not outside evidence or clever logic. And this should be a comfort to us because it means that any of us can share the gospel. Any of us can obey the command to make disciples, not just the super educated or the super eloquent. We have a foolish message, but this message has the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And it's the means that God has decided that will give him glory. Now, what exactly is the essential message of the Bible that we are seeking to share? That is, what is the gospel? In one sense, the whole Bible is the gospel. We have to share that. It's all the good news about Christ. But let's try and pare it down to something a little bit briefer. Last year, we learned about the seven C's of history, which not only functions as a good mental outline for world history, but also a good framework for sharing the gospel. What are the seven C's? And if you remember, what are the dates, the approximate dates of the seven C's events? What's the first C? Creation. When? Yeah, 4004 is the more specific date that Answers in Genesis gives. I think 4000 BC is okay for our purposes. How do we know 4000 BC? Or do we know? Is that just a random guess? Exactly. This is not random at all. This is based off of careful attention to the scriptures. We get this date from the Bible. Just to remind you, briefly, when you add up the lengths of time given in the chronogenealogies of Genesis 5 and 11, which describe the amount of years that take place from Adam to Noah, and then Noah to Abraham, you get about 2,000 years. And then, based on other time details in the Bible, and a little bit of archaeological information, from Abraham to Christ, it's another 2,000 years. Christ was born about 3 BC, so from Christ to today, it's a little bit more than 2,000 years. Add that all up, you get 6,000 years. And 6,000 years ago is about 4,000 BC. So no, that's not a random date at all. Creation took place at approximately 4,000 BC. What's the next C? Corruption. Corruption, very good. When did that take place? About the same time. The Bible seems to indicate that the fall took place very quickly after creation. So also about 4,000 BC. Then the next C? Catastrophe, that is the worldwide flood. When did that take place? No. 2350 BC. Approximately 2350 BC. The world was flooded, but Noah was saved. What's the fourth C? Confusion. Confusion at Babel and the dispersion of the peoples. That took place, anybody know? About 100 years after the flood. 110 years. 2240 BC. And then we have a long length of time between the fourth sea and our fifth sea. What is the fifth sea? The coming of Christ. And as I already said, that's about 3 BC. The sixth sea? The cross. When's that? There you know, there's some debate. Is it 27? Is it 30? Or is it 33? But if we go with 3 BC, and Christ lived 33 years, then it would be about 30 AD. I think that's the best date. And then the seventh sea? The consummation, which is when Christ returns. He sets up his millennial kingdom. There's a last rebellion. The rebellion is put down. And then there's the final judgment and the setting up of the eternal state. The consummation in the future. What? 2017. It could be. And that could be the start of the consummation, or it could be right now. It could start after the service or even right during the service. So we see the seven seas. How can we use the seven seas as an outline for sharing the gospel? It's not the only outline we can use, but it's a helpful one. Let me show you, or let me remind you. Oh, there's a little picture, seven seas. We start with the bad news. That, all right, going right back to creation, God, as the creator, created man in a very good creation, and he determined good laws for man to follow. But man experienced corruption. Adam rebelled against God's laws and brought spiritual and physical death to all men. Every person is now a born rebel and continually transgresses God's good laws. God's good laws. Then there was a catastrophe where God once had to destroy all men and repay them for their sin. And this was a symbol of what God would do in the future. God will similarly judge all people for their sin in the future. And this does indeed affect all people, as we can see from confusion. The relationships between people groups are permanently altered at Babel, but all people groups still have the same sin inherited from Adam. They just now have a new inability to trust and live at peace with one another as a symptom of their wicked human hearts. This is our state, but God provided a way of rescue, where he sent Christ. God sent his Son to be the long-awaited substitute for mankind's sin. The Son of God took on humanity and lived a perfectly righteous life. And then he went to the cross. The Son suffered God's, the Father's full wrath against sin on the cross. He died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. By conquering sin and death in this way, Jesus pays for the sins of all those who believe in him and gives them his perfect righteousness. And he will come back in the consummation. He'll come back to finally judge the earth, to cast into eternal fire those who don't believe in him, and to dwell eternally in bliss with those who do believe in him. So there is a way of rescue, and it's only through Christ. Now, will a person be saved if he simply affirms these seven truths? No, not necessarily. What else is necessary? His heart has to be changed. And that changed heart is going to result in what? Repentance. I mean, that's another way to describe the change in heart. What does it produce in his life? Obedience, good works, a changed life. Really, when you actually affirm these truths, you can't live the same way. If you say, wow, my sin is wretched and deserves God's full wrath, and God did send a Savior, and he's the Lord, and he's the only one who can give me righteousness if I trust and believe in him, that's going to change the way you act. You can't continue in sin anymore. You now have a new love for Christ, a new appreciation for Christ. You want to obey him. You're not going to live the same way. Your life is now going to produce good fruit. When it comes to describing the process of salvation, I like to use a fourfold distinction. This isn't the only way to describe it, but for a person to be saved, he's going to realize two things eternally and then react two ways externally. He's going to confess that what God says about himself and his sin is true. He's going to say the same thing as God about his sin. He's going to believe what the Bible says about Jesus and his work on the cross as true. Then he's going to repent. He's going to turn away from his old sinful way of life and commit to living the rest of his life in obedience of God and enjoyment of God. This is the gospel. This is the message of the gospel. This is the process of the gospel. And this is what we are commanded to declare to the world. The power is not on us to make anyone believe, but God's Spirit draws and regenerates all of those that God has chosen so that they will choose God and believe in his revealed word. We're just ambassadors who are called to be faithful. Questions about this section? Yes, Carol. Jesus did die on the cross on a date that we've commemorated as Easter Sunday. Yes, that is correct, Carol. Oh, I'm sorry. Thanks, guys. Ooh, keep me honest. He did not die on Easter. He died on Good Friday. What we commemorate is Good Friday. Rose on Easter. Other questions? Okay. So our whole Sunday school curriculum, and indeed the whole Christian life, rests on the foundation of the Word of God. It is our only source of truth. It is the pair of glasses through which we must assess everything in the world. If we want to know truth, we must first let the Bible speak on that issue and then adjust whatever information we get from the world on that issue. As we worked our way through the Bible, we found our need to exercise this principle, or exercise our beliefs according to this principle. Even in our second quarter, we found a critical area in which we have to apply our trust in the authority of the Scripture. The theme of our second quarter was that God is creator and redeemer. We're talking about our need to affirm creation. Since the early 1800s, the Bible's creation account has been the subject of continual skepticism, rejection, and reinterpretation from those in the world and many in the church. Such have questioned whether we could accept or should accept a straightforward interpretation of Genesis 1 to 3. Is this real history? Is this a symbol? Is this a myth? But after carefully observing together the text's many details, whether there are contradictions between these chapters, how the New Testament writers treat the creation account, what the meaning of the word day is in the context of Genesis 1, whether death could be part of God's original very good creation, what did we conclude about Genesis 1 to 3? It is straightforward history, and we can affirm it and believe it. In fact, we must. If we let the Bible speak for itself, that is the only interpretation that we are left with. While there are many sophisticated objections to this straightforward understanding, what is the real reason behind any objection to understanding Genesis 1 to 3's history? Yeah, ultimately it's sin. We could say it in another way. Unbelief in the Scriptures. The Scripture is being reinterpreted according to what? Man's ideas and experience. He doesn't want to accept what the Word says. He wants to make the Word say what he wants it to say. Efforts to make evolution or an old earth or the Big Bang fit with the Bible are just straight up eisegesis. They're trying to take the ideas of man to reinterpret the Scripture. Yeah, Rob.
Whether they want to admit this or not, perhaps it's also because they're too cowardly to be seen as fools in the whole scientific community if they actually interpret Genesis the way it ought to be interpreted.
Yeah, I think that's a huge part of it. I'll repeat your comment, Rob. While may not perhaps be admitted publicly, another impetus to reinterpreting or even rejecting the Genesis account, creation account, is the desire for credibility and acceptance in the academic community or in the scientific community. And they don't want to look like fools. They don't want to look like uneducated, naive people. And so they say, yeah, you know, we have found these things scientifically, so we need to reinterpret what the Bible says. But really, it's just that they're operating according to man's assumptions or man's presuppositions instead of biblical ones. Yeah, Danny. Yeah, it's just another example of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You're exactly right. The question of how to interpret Genesis is emblematic of how one views authoritative truth in general. If man's ideas, scientific or otherwise, are the ultimate source for truth, then Genesis must be reinterpreted away from its contextual meaning. But if the Bible is the ultimate authority and source of truth, then man's ideas on origins are what must be reinterpreted. Despite what the majority of today's scientific community claims, the Earth is not millions or billions of years old, the Big Bang did not produce the universe, and man did not evolve from a single-celled organism. No, God created the world by his word, and he did so in 6 24-hour days, in which he set a weekly pattern for Israel. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, a day of rest that would be a holy commemoration of what God did in creation. By the way, what specifically are the anti-biblical presuppositions? What isms are at the root of man's scientific ideas about the age and origin of the earth? One of them is uniformitarianism. What's the other one? Similar. Naturalism. So they're already have an assumption that whatever happened in the past must be explained in strictly natural means. Nothing supernatural happened. Everything can be explained through physical and scientific processes. And then uniformitarianism, that assumption is those processes are the same processes that we observe today. Whatever happened in the past has to be explained in what we can observe now. Everything is uniform. But these are faulty presuppositions, and the Bible contradicts them outright. You may remember I read from 2 Peter to you before. 2 Peter 3, I won't read it to you now just for the sake of time, but Peter points out there are some people who, when thinking about the coming of Christ, they say, oh, where is it? Everything just continues now as it always has been. But he says, these people forget that there was a time when the world didn't exist, and then God created it. And there was another time where the world did exist, and God flooded it and destroyed everything. The past had some very different times than the present. It's not uniformitarianism, nor is it strictly natural. The future is going to be the same way. Naturalism and uniformitarianism are faulty anti-biblical presuppositions. Therefore, the ideas based on these presuppositions, like the Big Bang, evolution, or an old earth, must be rejected by those who believe the Bible is God's word. We're running short on time, so I'll briefly summarize the rest of these points. It's not just that we saw the authority of God or the authority of God's word needed to be upheld when we studied the creation account, but we also see the gospel on display and the curse to the serpent. You may remember that God says, on your belly you will go, you'll eat dust. That's a posture of defeat. That's not meant for the snake. It's meant for Satan, the one who is possessing him. God says, you're going to be defeated one day, and this posture is going to be a reminder of that. He also proclaimed that from the seed of the woman, there's going to be enmity between her seed and the seed of Satan, seed of the serpent. That is, God's going to call out from her seed a people for himself who are not going to stand with the devil. And then from that seed was going to come one who would crush the serpent. It can only be injured but not overcome. And of course, that's Christ. The gospel declared immediately after the fall. And the rest of the scriptures would be based on it. And then, of course, there's the covering of Adam and Eve through skins. God being the only one who can adequately cover man in his shame. In quarter three, we saw something similar. We saw, again, the world does not believe in the flood account because of its presuppositions, but the Bible is really straightforward. It's history. It's not a local flood. It's not a myth. It's what actually happened. The Bible is not unclear about that. But again, we see the gospel in the description of the flood and also in what it describes about Abraham. Noah was saved while everyone else was judged because Noah believed in God. And Abraham also was given a special covenant from God. And that God unilaterally decided to bless Abraham and even specifically to bless all of the world through Abraham. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is, from you will come the Messiah. From you will come the one that I promised Adam and Eve who would crush the serpent's head. And Abraham's reaction to this was faith. And God said that faith was accounted to him as righteousness. It's another picture of the gospel. Quarter four, we looked at the account of Israel in Egypt. And again, we have to affirm the authority of the scriptures above man's presuppositions. They say, oh, Exodus never happened. This is not real history. Israel was never in Egypt. And the reason they reject that is because it doesn't fit with their timeline. Doesn't fit with their chronology of Egypt. Exodus, even though there's plenty of archaeological evidence for the Exodus, it's too early for them to grant consideration. But the Bible's really straightforward. It happened, and there is corroboration in our archaeology about it. And there again, we see the gospel. God delivers his people out of bondage. He's the savior and deliverer. He gave his good law to them, not ultimately so that they could keep the law and be saved, but that they could realize that they can't keep the law and they need God's mercy. They need covering from God. That also was emphasized in the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, that God did indeed desire to dwell with these people, but he was a holy God and he had to be separated and he could only be approached in a certain way, a way provided through the blood of innocent sacrifice. And that was a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice in Christ. That is the gospel. And then finally, in our most recent quarter, we saw that the world doesn't believe in the conquest. Most archaeologists say, oh, Israel never conquered Canaan. And again, same thing. It doesn't fit with our chronology, so it never happened. Or we don't see widespread destruction of cities in Canaan. Never happened. But when they pay closer attention to the Bible, they would see that God didn't cause Israel to destroy all the cities. It was just a couple of them that they totally burned to the ground. Many of them they seized and lived in them themselves. The Bible is totally trustworthy in this. We can stand on the authority of the scripture. But again, we see the gospel on display. In Joshua, Rahab, the judges, Ruth, Samuel, Saul, and David, God will reward those who look to him, doesn't matter who they are. God will vindicate Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess, previously unfaithful Israel. Whenever they turn back to him, he would send a judge. Anyone calls out to the Lord, he will save them. If anyone believes in the Lord, he will vindicate their trust. But God will judge those who disobey him, like he did Saul, and like he did Israel various times. But God was determined to keep his covenant with Abraham. He preserved Israel even through their repeated disobedience during the judges' period. And he was going to still give Israel a good king, just like he promised through Jacob from Judah. One would come, and to him would be all the obedience of the peoples. So, in summary, looking across this period that we've studied from 4000 to 1050 BC, we see God acting in faithfulness to his own nature. He is the holy and good judge. He is the compassionate deliverer. He is the faithful covenant keeper. He will not violate his own self. He promised to Adam and Eve that he would deliver and provide for them, both temporally and eternally, if they put their trust in him. And he's declared the same thing to mankind ever since, and even today. So as we, before we move forward, let's just ask ourselves once again, now that we've looked back on what we have studied, do we look at the world through biblical glasses? Have we fully embraced a biblical worldview? Have we recognized that only God's word fully and accurately describes reality? Or are we still deferring to another authority, somehow thinking that man is more trustworthy, or our feelings are more trustworthy? And do we believe God enough to obey him? God keeps covenant. The word of the Lord proves true, the psalmist says. That's it for today. Next week, we look at David and Goliath. We come back to 1 Samuel. If you didn't pick up your Sunday school workbook for next week, the men have them in the back. You can pick them up right after class. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, your word is true. It's authoritative. We can simply show it to people, and it will do the work if you're drawing them. Thank you, Lord, that we can rest on your word and its authority. In Jesus' name, amen.